Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philemon. Book of Philemon. The last of Paul's epistles in the New Testament. We're taking another short break from our series on the Gospel of Matthew in order to look at Philemon this week. And the reason for that is it's Sanctity of Life Sunday. Kind of. If you pay attention to these dates, Sanctity of Life Sunday was actually January 22nd, but I really wanted to preach this sermon, so when we talked about how we're going to do that, we decided we'll just wait until after Daniel comes back from paternity leave. So we're going to be looking at the book of Philemon both morning and evening. And I'd like to start out the way you usually start out a sermon, and that is by reading the passage. Let me read the book of Philemon. It's just one chapter, verses 1 through 25. Hear God's word. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted for you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Sanctity of Life Sunday is not an official federal holiday. I don't know if you're aware of that. It is instead a Sunday each year, close to January 23rd, the anniversary of the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision that made abortion legal throughout the United States. And it's a Sunday when many churches, including ours, not every year, but some years, choose to preach on and focus on the issue of abortion. And I have to tell you that as I thought about this, I had several weeks' worth of notes built up in my computer file. And I was thinking, I've got all these different things that I can say about abortion, but I'm struggling to write a sermon on it. And the reason is simple. This is a Christian church. This is an evangelical Christian church, and we all know what those people think about abortion, right? Isn't this preaching to the choir? It seems so obviously wrong to most or all of us in this room as we think about this issue. And if it's obviously wrong, then it takes a special kind of evil to support and protect it. But no, it's not obvious at all to many, many people in the world. As I thought about this and struggled to know what to write, I had Philemon coming and going, because I came to Philemon in my own personal devotions a few days ago, and I read it, and I thought, oh, this has everything to do with abortion. And then, of course, I'd already signed up to preach on Philemon this evening. You're going to get it twice. What I want to start out by pointing out, then, is that there is nothing more common and ordinary in history and human life than treating some people as less than fully human. Than treating some people as less than persons. Slaves are treated as less than persons by the freeborn, foreigners by the native, prisoners by the law-abiding, or at least those who haven't been arrested and sent to prison, women by men, children by adults, the poor by the rich and the comfortable, the disabled or the feeble-minded by the strong and the smart. This is ordinary human life. It doesn't take any kind of extraordinary evil to do this. In each of these cases, we're confronted first with difference. I am free, he's a prisoner. I am a man, she's a woman. And second, we meet some kind of inequality, usually an inequality of power or strength. I am big, he is little. I am strong, she is weak. I walk free. He is behind bars. So we easily think of others as less than we are. It is totally understandable that people would do this. In fact, all of us do this from time to time. There's a really wonderful passage that I'll just quote a little bit of in the book of Titus, where Paul is telling Titus, a pastor in Crete, how to instruct his people in interacting with the non-Christians around them. He says, remind them to speak evil of no one. Now, this is an amazing thing to say, because there is a lot of evil people doing a lot of evil things. Remind them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It is no surprise. It is ordinary human life. If this evil, treating a person as less than a person, is so common, then how do we respond to it? How do we interact with people on this issue, or on these issues, I should say? What's the right response? Well, I'm going to say something that is not maybe popular. Our response should not be outrage. Outrage requires an element of surprise. Are you surprised that abortion takes place? You shouldn't be. You're a Christian. In fact, if you're part of this church, you're a Calvinist. We believe in the total depravity of human nature. We believe that people are capable of staggering blindness and self-deceit. Now, there are those who shamelessly and knowingly embrace evil, those who shout their abortions, and as the psalm puts it, wicked rulers who frame injustice by statute, and those who drive such things, who push for it, they deserve righteous anger. When you are in a position of authority to stop those who do evil, use that authority. That means voting. That means seeking public office. Some of you, not most of you, maybe nobody in this church. That means doing what you can in your company's policies and in your schools in order to preserve life. It is a fantastically impolite verse in Psalm 141, but I'm still waiting to hear someone else preach a sermon on. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. That is justice being brought to bear on unjust rulers. And sometimes that's what we have to do. We have to pursue legislation. We have to protest things. We have to vote for certain people and not for other people. We have to seek public office. But most of the people you meet who support a right to abortion or even get an abortion are not wicked judges and legislators and are not to be spoken to this way. They are ordinary people who are living in fear and darkness. How will you speak with your neighbors, with your fellow students, with your feminist aunties? Your approach should be like Paul's in this letter to Philemon. Gentle, individual, and leading him to Christ. So let's talk about Philemon and Onesimus. Now, Paul wrote this letter that we just read while imprisoned, likely in Rome, waiting for a hearing from Caesar. He wrote to his friend and fellow pastor Philemon, likely a wealthy man with a house big enough that a small church met there and worshiped there regularly. And along with Philemon, he greets a woman named Apphia and a man named Archippus. These are Christians in the city of Colossae in Asia Minor, which is now part of Turkey. And along with this personal letter to Philemon, he wrote a letter to the whole church, which we call Colossians. He mentions almost all the same people in both of those letters, in his greetings and so on. And he writes two letters because he has to write two letters. He and Philemon have a delicate problem. Philemon, like most wealthy people of that time, has slaves. Slaves then were treated better than African slaves were treated in America much later on, but they still had very few rights under the law. A slave could be beaten severely or even killed and could be sexually abused at will. A slave that ran away was in terrible trouble, and someone who harbored an escaped slave would be in terrible trouble too. Philosophers like Aristotle did not even consider slaves to be human in the full sense. They were, Aristotle wrote, living tools. As a Christian, Philemon would have treated his slaves far better probably than most did. But the uncomfortable fact remains, a Christian, probably a pastor, owned slaves. One of Philemon's slaves, Onesimus, ran away, and he got all the way to Rome, which is, if you look on the map, a long way to go. When he got there, he needed help. Maybe it was food, shelter, money, or he just wanted to see a friendly face. And he found Paul and his traveling companions. He had met Paul in his master's house in Asia Minor a few years before. Paul must have been surprised when someone knocked at the door, and it was his friend's servant from across the Mediterranean Sea. He was under house arrest at the time, but he let him stay with him and spend time with him. And sometime in the days that followed, Onesimus came to believe in the Lord that his own master followed. Now, I don't think Onesimus is sort of a pristine good guy here. He wasn't much of a victim, maybe not very bright, impetuous, angry at his lot in life, trouble to his master. But now he has a new heart. Reminds me of another part of Titus chapter 3. Paul continues after talking about how we used to be. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And now Onesimus, along with Philemon, has experienced that. He sees himself no longer as a victim, nor as a lone wolf who needs to make his own way in the world, but as a child of God, one who has been shown undeserved and unexpected mercy. When you become a Christian, by the way, the great question of your life is resolved. The great agony of your life is cured. Now I know who I am and why I am here. Everything else becomes at the same time just details and a great adventure. Everything else becomes just details because you are not like the people around you, trying to invent meaning out of internet chatter and thin air. The central mystery of life has been resolved for you. But it also becomes a great adventure because Christ may call you to do things you could never have imagined, to throw away opportunities and take tremendous risks, poverty and disease and dishonor and death. And now Onesimus is faced with one of those adventures as a new Christian. We can imagine the late night conversations between Paul and Onesimus, days or weeks after he had made his profession of faith and been baptized. So what do you think you should do, Onesimus? Maybe he was ashamed. Maybe he didn't want to go back to life as a slave in Colossae. Pretty understandable. Maybe he was worried that usually kind Philemon would unleash his anger this time. Maybe all of those things. So Paul, in this letter, does something for him. He puts himself on the line for Onesimus. Now, people have complained many times that the Bible never calls for an abolition of slavery. And it doesn't. The institution of slavery is regulated in the Old Testament and mentioned in the New Testament. Abolishing it in the ancient world would have been literally impossible. In the United States, a modern nation, it took a war between states that depended on slavery and those that didn't. In the ancient world, everyone everywhere depended on slavery. The economy needed it. There was no question of getting rid of it. But what Christians like Paul said and did put dynamite around the foundation of that economy. Other ancients spoke to the masters of houses and told them how to manage their slaves. But the Christians spoke to the slaves. In passages like Titus 2, bondservants, it just means slaves, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. They were treated, in other words, like real people, with minds and decisions that they had to make, not like animals that had to be goaded and driven to work. In other places, they said that slaves are equal to the free in the church, in 1 Corinthians, in Galatians, in Colossians. This was subversion. It was undermining. It meant that the legal fact of slaves being less than free people did not reflect nature. Slaves were persons just as much as their masters or anyone. But the list doesn't end with slaves. Jesus preached good news to the poor. He proclaimed liberty to prisoners and the oppressed. He announced recovery of sight to the blind. With the mission to the nations, for the first time, foreigners are become full members of the people of God. The great example of that is the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who was an unwhole man. Though he believed in God and had traveled 1,000 miles to worship in the temple, he couldn't go in. So he stood on the outskirts as a foreigner, and a man damaged and worshipped. But when Philip preaches the gospel to him, he finds out that through Christ, he has a heritage better than children and a full place among the people of God. The crippled and the blind and the paralyzed are healed and restored to their communities. The hungry are fed. The demon-possessed are delivered. Prisoners walk out free, and even the dead are raised. In other words, the people that lived on the edges and out of sight and in the shadows saw light. They were not, they are not less than. They are not half people. They are not past people. They are not maybe people. They are people. They are persons, children of the living God, made in his image with worth, dignity, known by their creator, and having the capacity to know him themselves. Paul took Onesimus, a problem for Philemon. Probably before he ran away, when Philemon woke up in the morning, Onesimus got a little bit of a headache thinking about what he was, Philemon got a little bit of a headache thinking about what he was going to do with Onesimus. He took Onesimus, a problem, a hassle, a worry, and carried him into that light so that Philemon could see him clearly for the first time, and Onesimus could see himself clearly for the first time. He had become, Paul says, his child during their time together. He helped and served Paul, but willingly, not as a slave. Onesimus may never have become a great leader or thinker. And I would add, by the way, that we make a mistake when we talk about the wonderfulness of each and every child. Some children aren't wonderful. Just be honest. And if they're wonderful when they're children, they might not be when they're adults. That's not why we oppose abortion. But something has changed. His name meant useful. Onesimus was actually a super common name for people who were born into slavery, right? They're tools, useful. But as a Christian, Christianos, he had gone from being useless, Paul says, akrestos, to being well useful, eukrestos. Paul then uses every bit of godly manipulation he has in his toolkit to help Philemon see Onesimus as he did now. No longer as a slave, a living tool, but as a brother, a person, a brother to Philemon, because like Philemon, he was Paul's spiritual child. What is Paul doing here but bringing the word of the Lord Jesus to bear? When Jesus said, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. The Lord took some kid, not the best and the brightest, some kid, and put him in the midst of his disciples, who were all very much on their honor. The ancients viewed children a bit like they viewed slaves, as useless or useful, a kind of necessary evil. Yes, they were cute, or sometimes they were cute, or at least women seemed to think they were cute, but what do women know? But did they have dignity, rights, full personhood, like an adult? Of course not. That's ridiculous. But from the very beginning, Christians following our older brothers, the Jews, have taught that children, even unborn infants, are persons made in the image of God. They understood full well, better than most of us, why someone would want to have an abortion. I think one problem that Christians sometimes have is we can't even imagine why someone would want to have an abortion. Oh, they knew. Or why they would commit infanticide, which was even more common than abortion in their day. Pregnancy and children are a tremendous burden. Children are cute, but they are hard labor. Ask my wife. They take up your time. They use up your money. And often, they bring you sorrow. A poor woman who is facing down starvation. A slave woman who's looking at a lifetime of abuse for herself and her children. They might want to spare themselves and spare their future children that kind of life. A bitter man might shake his fist at fate when another mouth to feed came along and order his wife, which he could under Roman law, to expose the infant. That means leave it under a bridge for the dogs. They knew just as well as anyone today that an unwanted pregnancy was an obstacle to economic advancement, an obstacle to getting ahead, an obstacle to a good life. But they had also seen the light of Christ shine on themselves, on the poor, on the prisoner, on the slave. And they had heard the voice of Christ saying to receive little children in his name. Just so we're clear, every ancient rabbi taught that abortion was a crime against God, a murder. Unborn infants are made in the image of God. They are creations of God. One of the earliest Christian writings from the first century, most likely, addresses it directly. Discussing what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, it commands, do not murder a child by abortion, nor kill it at birth. And this was a mark of the Christians from early on. The letter to Diognetus says that Christians marry and bear children just like everyone else, but unlike everyone else, they do not expose them. They do not leave them to die. They were known instead for rescuing them. And in the years and centuries to come, they established the first orphanages and foundling hospitals to care for infants the poor were unable to or unwilling to raise on their own. And so they and we protect the lives of the unborn. We foster and adopt the unwanted. We come alongside the abortion-minded mother and help her see that what she carries in her womb is precious. A life-changing interruption. Yes. But infinitely valuable, a person. We do not rage. We don't expect victory all at once. And by the way, we don't expect victory to last for all that long. No one who reads the Bible and the history of Israel can think, once a God-fearing nation, always a God-fearing nation. It's no surprise that the U.S. has walked back whatever Christianity it once had, though we were blind to great sins a long time ago, too. But we never, for one second, stop talking or let anybody stop us from talking about each unborn child as a person deserving of protection and care by those in a position to help them. So how do we talk about abortion? Let me just walk quickly through this. First, we speak gently. And I'm talking about maybe it's an unwed mother who's thinking about having an abortion. Maybe it's your neighbor who's just like super mad at Trump and doesn't understand why anybody would not vote Democrat in the next election. Maybe it's people who sympathize with you. Maybe it's people who don't. It doesn't matter. We speak gently. People have real reasons to support abortion, just as they had real reasons to support slavery. Philemon had been made a fool of. He had suffered financial loss. You think getting your car stolen and the insurance falling through is bad? Try having your slave run away. If he freed Onesimus legally, he would suffer still more financial loss, and he would be viewed by his neighbors as even more of a fool. There are prudential reasons to think that abortion benefits society. How about that? Didn't expect to hear that, did you? Fewer unwanted children means more wanted children, right? Furthermore, a couple of clever economists named Donahue and Levitt have the Donahue-Levitt hypothesis, which holds that the dramatic drop in American crime rates in the 1990s is a direct result of Roe versus Wade. Now, on top of that, abortion has become turf in a great war between the sexes in our culture. The 2019, not the 2020, that had its own problems, but the 2019 State of the Union Address was a perfect picture of this. On the one side, you have angry congresswomen in suffragette white glaring at the president with their arms crossed, or arms folded, as the president, a man who has probably paid for abortions of his own unwanted children, waxed eloquent about the sanctity of life. Abortion is the holy grail of women's freedom from men, because it allows women to do what bad men have always done, which is have sex and then reject the children they conceive. The price of life is high. If we are gentle, we will take seriously the burdens that unwanted children place on mothers, fathers, and society, and yet we will maintain the price is worth paying. People made in the image of God are of infinite value. See how kindly Paul speaks to Philemon, the slave owner. He prays for him frequently and tells him so in verse 4. He praises Philemon's faith and love in verses 5 and 6. He commends Philemon as someone who has given comfort and help to the hearts of God's people. He says, I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Verse 7. He refuses even to command, and instead he urges and appeals. Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required or what's proper, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. He speaks humbly, not pulling rank. Hey man, I'm an apostle. Do what I'm telling you to do. But reminding Philemon of their relationship and of his moral authority, of the things that he, Paul, suffers for doing what's right. And that's important, because on some level, doing right is going to mean suffering for Philemon. And on some level, doing right when it comes to abortion means suffering. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And most gentle of all, Paul negotiates not from a place of strength, but from a place of weakness. Paul wanted Onesimus free and knew that Philemon could legally ignore everything that he wrote in his letter, and probably maintain status in the church even. But he sent Onesimus back anyway. He says, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Force and fists could get you what you want for a little while. And electoral power can too. But in the long term, hands that are raised in prayer and hands that are open in appeal are the real path to change. Now again, when it comes to abortion, there is a time and a place for righteous anger. But the ordinary way minds and hearts change is through gentle words. Second, we should talk about abortion individually. Again, Paul does not pull rank. He does not lecture. He does not harangue Philemon about the wickedness of slavery, though he could. He does not bring up the great history of Israel, of God freeing his people when they were slaves, though he could. He does not want to talk about ideas. He does not want to talk about politics. He does not want to address what's wrong with society. He addresses Philemon's own situation. Not how the Greeks should handle the slavery question, how he should handle the Onesimus question. And he clearly asks that Philemon do the right thing, the hard thing, and free his slave. And this is always, 100% of the time, the path to a better world. Not outrage and demands, but personal repentance. How have you contributed to the problem that you see? Even if it's indirect, what do you need to repent of? What do you need to change your mind about? How can you get your own house in order? Only when you have removed every log that you can find from your own eye can you see to remove the specks in other people's eyes. Paul speaks with utter humility when he addresses Philemon, and he addresses Philemon, not people in general. And when we speak, and we should speak with utter humility when we talk about abortion. Issues that are absolutely awful in public debate, that don't seem to be solvable or on social media, can be discussed fruitfully on a front porch or at lunch. The Lord will triumph over his and our foes at the right time. That's not our job. Our job is to meet our neighbors, look them in the eye, help them and pray for them, and seek to persuade their hearts and minds one at a time. Now I'm going to plug one ministry that has turned toward that kind of approach, and away, by the way, from talking about the wickedness of abortion very much, is Harmony Women's Care Center in Providence. And since they were launched, or rather relaunched in 2016 through Harmony's work, the numbers that I have, Joan can correct me if they're more up to date, but 245 women who were heading for an abortion changed their minds, and 259 have given their lives to Christ. You will have an opportunity, by the way, in this church on March 1st to support Harmony Care during a free will offering. I was thinking about this. I was thinking about these numbers, and I was thinking about a podcast I just listened to. Anybody listen to the Joe Rogan podcast ever? Don't leave me hanging. Okay, yeah. A couple of guys. Overwhelmingly male. A couple of weeks ago, there was a really excellent interview with a guy named Daryl Davis. And Daryl Davis is an old black man, a musician, who kind of stumbled into friendships with members of the Ku Klux Klan starting in the 1980s. And Joe Rogan wanted to talk to him because through those friendships, over a period of several decades, several hundred Klansmen have walked away from the Klan because they realized that what they thought was true about black people is not true about black people. Daryl Davis, in his friendship with them, made it impossible for them to think that way anymore. A couple of hundred over a period of decades. That kind of triumph has taken place over a period of a few years on the south side of Providence. Praise God. And the way that they've done it is not through legislative action. And it's not through preaching sermons like this one. It's one conversation at a time. Thirdly, and lastly, Paul speaks to Philemon, and we ought to speak to our friends and neighbors about abortion with the hope of leading them to Christ. Paul speaks to Philemon, first of all, as if Philemon wants to do the right thing and maybe wants to, and maybe doesn't see what it is. What a huge thing that is, to speak to someone as if they do want to do the right thing. In doing this, he is simply imitating the manner of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. There are people who receive righteous anger from the Lord, from Jesus. The leaders of the people he yells at, and he calls them scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. But most people are ordinary sinners, slave owners, bigots, xenophobes, abortion supporters, snobs. And they're not dedicated to evil and leading others astray. They are simply people who sit in the darkness of sin. But there is a spark of the knowledge of God within them. And that spark can be fanned into flame by the Spirit of God working through your conversations. Paul knows that in Philemon's case, it's even better. And you will have conversations with abortion supporters who understand themselves to be Christians. Now, I know that some of you are going to object that no real Christian could ever support abortion. And I have to say, I grew up wrestling with that myself. But can a real Christian be a racist? Can a real Christian be a slave owner? Can a real Christian support policies that crush the poor or keep people unjustly in prison their whole lives? I think that happens. And supporting abortion is not that different a thing. When that is the case, when you're talking with someone and you go, "Are you a Christian?" "Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I believe in choice." Rejoice! You have common ground with them. You have more reason to think that there's a possibility that you can humbly and winsomely lead them toward the light on this subject. But there's more to persuading others in a Christ-like way than this. See what Paul does. Paul persuades rather than commands. And to persuade rather than command is to be like Christ, who says in Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Jesus doesn't come into our lives and force change on us like the SWAT team. He stands at the door and he knocks. When he rode in triumph into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, he rode on the foal of a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah, "Your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey." And in describing his own ministry, the book of Matthew says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." That Paul seeks to reconcile enemies, Onesimus and Philemon, is like Christ. In Ephesians, he writes, "He himself," Jesus himself, "is our peace, who has made us both," that is Jews and Gentiles, "one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." That he sends Onesimus as his messenger is like Christ. Jesus says to his disciples, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And that his goal is ultimately that Philemon may receive Paul himself is also like Christ. Remember what he says in verses 21 and 22. "Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you." Remember what Jesus said, "Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Paul is imitating Christ. Whoever receives Onesimus receives Paul. Whoever receives Paul receives Jesus. In other words, this is a moment of repentance where the stakes are high for Philemon, even though throughout Paul's words are gentle. The ultimate goal of a conversation about slavery or bigotry or abortion or injustice of any kind is not actually to fix slavery or bigotry or abortion or injustice. It's not even to rescue this or that person or this or that group. It's not even to help your opponent become a nicer person or a more open-minded person. Those are nice side effects. It's to help the person you're talking to get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to show them Jesus. Not just talk to them or talk at them about Jesus. It's to show them Jesus, who died for his enemies, who came into the world as the unexpected child of an unwed mother, who was born in something very much like a Middle Eastern refugee camp, who took, Paul says in another prison letter, by the way, the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not a good death, a bad death. Who passed through pain, arrest, and a shameful death, and rose again to triumph, and ascended to a throne at the right hand of God. Jesus is the hope of all those that the world does not consider persons, those the world considers past persons, or semi-persons, or maybe persons, or in the case of abortion, future persons, future maybe persons. Jesus reigns from heaven. And as the creed says, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And that is bad news for those who will not receive the kingdom in the person of a little child or a slave or a foreigner. But it is the best news the world has ever heard for those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that when you sent Jesus to us, you did not send him as another Moses with tablets of stone. We praise you that when you sent Jesus to us, you did not send him simply judging sin, though we didn't deserve law. We certainly deserve to be judged for our sins, but you sent him as a little child. And we praise you, Lord, that you've commanded us to receive the kingdom like a little child and to receive the kingdom in the person of a little child. And we confess to you, Lord, that there are many times when we turn a blind eye to those that the world does not consider persons, whether it's the unborn or many other groups. Lord, we pray that we would live lives of consistent compassion, that we would live lives and speak gently, that we would speak to our neighbors, not as if they represented some political position or another, but as people who need to be persuaded. We pray that you would bless our conversations. We pray that you would make us salt and light. We pray that we would be gentle and humble as Paul was toward Philemon. We pray that in those conversations, Christ, not we ourselves, would be glorified. We entreat you. We plead with you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring an end to the legal murder of unborn children. We plead with you that you would stop this, that justice would be done. And we pray that you would show us how we can seek that most effectively in our lives. Lord, hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.